The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are working on verse 13. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, the things of God are revealed only by the Spirit of God, and apart from revelation, the human race would not know anything about God. But God has revealed these things to men who were themselves positive, who wanted to do God's will. And they were able, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to inscripturate these principles. Without error in the original language and without defect. So the reality is what we have is the totally inspired Word of God that we are able to study and to make application to our own lives. So this is done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. While I am the human teacher, you have an ultimate teacher, and he is invisible but has to be related to, and it is absolutely necessary that you be in fellowship as you approach the Word of God. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do besides rebound to clear your mind, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together to continue to pursue the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that your word will transcend both heaven and earth and will be the means by which all people are evaluated and ultimately will rule the day. We recognize that those who orient to your word now will live on the high side of history and that ultimately will have great reward for the applications made in fellowship. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll see how long this lasts. We are here dealing with a section, really verses 11 through 13, contain the only imperatives or prohibitions that are found in this chapter. The first 10 verses are really didactic. They are teaching verses. It uses the indicative mood throughout that section to communicate certain basic truths that it was unlikely that the Romans knew. And so many people don't know these. But he gets into the matter, of course, of retroactive positional truth, our position in Christ, that at the point of salvation, when you are entered into union with Christ, you are identified with him in his whole experience. And this goes back to the cross, as he says, and again, if you bear in mind when looking through this section, that death has the idea of separation. Various forms of death mean various types of separation. And baptism has the idea of identifying one thing with another. So do you not know in verse 3 that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, i.e. identified with him through the baptism, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, have been baptized into his death? And this death, we died, in a sense, in God's estimation, and that's all that counts. We died when Christ died. And when he died, as he points out here, towards the end of this, in verse 10, we know, number one, or verse 9, that he never dies again. He's now immortal. And number two, once he died, he only died once. And the fact is that when he died not only to four sins, but two sins. And sin no longer has any control over him. It never did. But the point is, the resurrection sort of documents this. It points out God's stamp of approval on the God-man. And so he essentially says, now that he's dead, he lives a new lifestyle. He lives a new quality of life, a new kind of life. And he lives it to the glory of God, to God's benefit. And so then he moves into the exhortations now. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature. Hamartia here throughout the section, Paul's very consistent, uses the definite article with the word hamartia to refer to the sin nature. And then when he doesn't, He's talking about either personal sin or sin as a principle, like sinfulness. But when he wants to talk about the sin nature, he's very careful through here to use that. So you're alive to God. But he does not want them to get the idea, and apparently there were some strange teachings going around during that time, that somehow that when believers, because, and again, it was misinterpretations or distortions of Paul's doctrine of positional truth, that when we died with Christ and were raised, we were raised like he was, immortal. And so some people were running around teaching that the resurrection already happened. And Paul said this upsets the faith of some, because clearly the resurrection did not happen. Consider yourselves, and this is where everything starts, of course, is within the mental attitude. You have to think the right things first before you're going to do the right things. Don't let the sin nature, therefore, reign in your mortal body, so that you should obey its lusts. And the word mortal there is critical to this, because that refutes the nonsense that believers are immortal somehow. We are, but we don't have the full exposition of that, in that we don't have our resurrection body yet. And so, we live with Christ, we share in his resurrection in one sense, but in one sense it's still future. And as I pointed out, as we went through here, that he's very careful when talking about the believer's resurrection and all of that, that he uses a future tense, which he does not here. So, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, reign as king. And again, this gets back, all of this reaches back to chapter 5, which is context, and that is the two spheres that all people are in. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. And with Adam, of course, comes sin and death, and that's all it brings. And Christ, of course, righteousness and life. And so you're either in one or the other of these power spheres, whichever one. Every member of the human race is in one of these. And, of course, once you get transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, then your relationship with this has forever changed. And that's Paul's arguments through here, that our relationship with the sin nature was fundamentally altered. Now, he's very careful not to say the sin nature was altered. It has not changed. It is still the same monster that it always was. He's very careful to say we have died with Christ, but he's also very careful to say we don't share in resurrection glory yet, but that we are in this position. And so as we go through life, we have to figure out and deal with the matter of the old sin nature. Very functional, very active, present in every believer, and is going to be a continual source of temptation and that sort of thing. And so, once one is transferred into here, this all changes. And if a person hasn't been transferred into here, well, then he will eventually die spiritually and eternally in the lake of fire. So, again, the argument stems from this idea of the two spheres under which people live. And now verse 13, and do not go on, here a negative command, a prohibition, do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. And the word instruments, as we pointed out here, is also used in military context, hoplon. In fact, the Greek, the hoplites were their elite military force. And so you can translate this as instruments or weapons, depending upon whether or not you feel there's more of a military flavor to this analogy he's making, or to whether you think he's just speaking in general terms. Either one doesn't do any harm to the context. You're not really doing any harm, other than the weapons construct brings out more of the idea of the angelic conflict, that you're striking blows for one side or the other. When you're under the sin nature, you're striking blows for unrighteousness. You're acting in ways that promote unrighteousness. But, on the other hand, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And we had gotten into this some way. Let's pick up here. Let's pick up here with point 26 here. Paul uses there a marker of comparison. In the adjective, a marker of comparison here, where I lost my space, conjunction hosii, in which he compares the current life of the believer to that of resurrection life. So in one sense, we share in his resurrection life. We don't share in it fully. We don't have the body to go with it. And so Paul's always keen on that we're not there yet. We are still, at some level, in limbo as we fight the Christian fight. We're stuck behind enemy lines. We live in the devil's world. It is continuing to deteriorate with the demonic invasion of earth, particularly our nation. And it's only getting worse. And so, he compares this to current life, but that's that comparison there, that adjective, Hosea means more like or as. And it's not a direct comparison. It's to use to make an approximation. And the fact is, we're approximately like Christ, we might say, in that we've died with Christ and have new life, but we're not exactly like Christ. We are not in the resurrection body in phase 3. So, 27, while Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead in a resurrection body and has no experience with sin, death, or mortality, the believer has new life that is similar but not identical to the life that is found in the future resurrection. But I think Paul, the reason he does this way is, number one, if we consider, again, where we are going, what are we doing? At the point of salvation, you essentially recognized at some point, likely, I don't know how you did it or what happened, but there was probably some recognition of sin, of falling short of God's glory, that somehow you weren't right with God. You wouldn't make it an adjustment if you felt you were perfect, I wouldn't think. So you have some experience with this sin. And so you recognize that you fall short of God's standards. And you're not righteous, and you need a Savior. And so we get here, and the first issue, of course, in justification is the imputation of plus R. And so as the believer is saved, he's imputed with righteousness. There's phase 1. Now we're moving to phase 3, a world in which righteousness dwells, and only righteousness. And so Paul's essential argument here is that your phase 2 of the believer, the normative Christian experience as Paul sees it, is that of learning how to control the monster within and to live a life of righteousness. But as we know, some of Paul's detractors, likely the Judaizers and others, had been attacking his teaching with the idea that grace is not as powerful as law, that law inhibits sinning, but grace encourages it. And that was their theory, that grace could not be more powerful than law. But one of the things you know about law, if you study any law, is the law doesn't make people righteous. All they're doing is obeying external standards. There's no internal change in the person. They can obey all laws, essentially. And they're still not righteous. They're righteous maybe in an establishment sense, but they're not righteous before God. So 28, however, it is evident from the New Testament that the believer does possess the life of Christ because of his union with Christ. And so he's walking kind of a fine line here, because in Paul's mind, I think he's trying to protect against two deviations he's already seen, ways that they can distort the teaching. One is, law saves people, grace makes them lawless. That's their theory. That's the one deviation. The second one, the resurrection has taken place and we're in the same status now as Jesus Christ in resurrection bodies. That's not true either. And so as he fights these, he has to deal with this. So thus, the participle, zao, living, which is actually translated by the word alive. They treat it here like it's an adjective. But living, the participle sort of emphasizes more of the ongoing action. That we are not just alive kind of momentarily, but we are in a state of being alive all the time. So the emphasis of the participle is the spiritual life that is his in Christ now, which is contrasted with the term nekros, dead ones, which refers to the state of spiritual death from which he was delivered. And 30, while the physical resurrection still awaits the future, there is a sense in which the believer has been resurrected from spiritual death. And again, as I point out, the comparison is not an exact one, and he uses that conjunction of approximation to note that it's not an exact comparison. Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be alive. Now, is this just a matter? Some people have argued this is just a matter of psychological double talk, and the believer is sort of trying to fool himself into wishful thinking that this isn't really true. But the fact is, it's true in God's estimation, and we have to accept it by faith. And so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God. And Ephesians 2:5 talks about our life as being present, a present reality, not something we're waiting for. What we are waiting for is the full expression of our life, of what it will be. And as John told those in 1 John, Beloved, we are now, presently, the sons of God. But it has not yet appeared what we will be. We haven't seen the full glory yet. Well, Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, or rather our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So here we've got documentation that we possess spiritual life. But again, Paul's being careful, I think, in Romans, not to offer any confusion that you've got the full package yet. Because we don't have. We're still waiting on that. And 31, while some have interpreted the concept of being alive from the dead as being in fellowship, the emphasis throughout this section has been on the two domains, the two masters and the believer's relationship to them. And really, under the domain of spiritual death reigned, the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death. And that means to reign in an unbroken line as a king over the unbeliever. So again, the believer, this domain change, as we're entered into union with Christ, means we now have a new master. And that he will deal with a little more later on as we get further into this chapter. So 32, while it is evident that the believer should be in fellowship, I don't think anybody would argue that, you're supposed to be in fellowship. The very mentality of presenting oneself to God is either a command to get in fellowship, or more likely demonstrates that he is in fellowship and desires to please God. When you present yourself to God is essentially, in that word present, as we pointed out, parastami means to place something at someone else's disposal, to give them something they can use. And so the idea here is, if a believer already has that mentality, in my thinking, he's probably already in fellowship. And sometimes I've seen that over the years, things have been made more complex and complicated than they needed to be. I don't see this as a command to get in fellowship. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God, as much as he's just presenting the two options you have as a believer. You can either present your body, your bodily parts, eyes, ears, mouth, tongue, hands, feet, all of that. And some would argue that this does not just extend to the bodily parts, but to our emotions, our passions, our mental faculties, and all of that as well. Although the term melos itself, bodily parts, tends to focus on the physical. So again, I think he's probably already in fellowship. I mean, if he wants to present himself to God, he's already squared away, it sounds like. And ready, ready for action. So 33, in a clear parallel to the first part of verse 13, Paul uses the same vocabulary to indicate that when the believer is walking in obedience to God, he is using his bodily parts as instruments in God's interest, the deity of advantage. That's the to God, to, for, or on behalf of God. 34, again, the idea of military conflict is seen in the noun hoplon, instruments or weapons, reflecting the fact that there is a conflict in which believers either strike a blow for the old sin nature or they strike a blow for the cause of righteousness, depending on what we do, depending upon our actions. And 35, the force of all this is that unbelievers under the influence of the old sin nature will use their bodily parts to further the cause of unrighteousness, and this they do all the time. They can't do anything else. Now, they may be human gooders. We got big doses of those down here. Lots and lots of human good all the time. Human good all day, every day. And yet, in fact, they are on the wrong side of all of this, because they do not deal at all with the spiritual complexities of life. So either that, or while believers who are walking in fellowship will use their bodily parts in the service of God. Just some examples. One can use his eyes to view violence, pornography, or engage in lust. Or he can use his eyes to read scripture, review doctrines, and study God's plan. So you have various things you can do. One can use his hands to harm others. Or one can use his hands to apply toward others and help them. Physically help them when they need some physical sort of support. Whether that's making a meal for them, helping them move, whatever it might be. Need a ride somewhere, all of that. One can use his tongue to gossip, malign, or criticize. or he can use his tongue to praise God, encourage others, and speak for the truth. So, just a few examples there of things of where there's this obvious dichotomy between, you know, using your body for the wrong things or using it for the right things. And again, as you noted, in verse 11, he starts with the mental attitude first. Before he even utters commands, he tells them, you've got to recognize this mentally. This is where it starts. 36, the situation that Paul deals with here indicates that each believer can use his volition and make a conscious choice to render service to the sin nature or to God. And this brings in the doctrine of the rulership of life. You're either under one of these or the other. Which one are you going to serve? Because you're going to serve somebody. And freedom in Christ doesn't mean freedom from Christ. You would think you wouldn't have to say that, but it doesn't mean freedom from Christ. It doesn't mean freedom from obedience. It doesn't mean freedom from service. You have a new master. And that we will get if you look ahead in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're the slaves of the one you obey, whether of the sin nature resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And this is what, again, the law could never do. The law could never bring a free, uncoerced obedience. Grace does. People now, hopefully, understand doctrine, recognize the blessings of salvation, serve God because they want to. Not because they're forced to, not because they have to, not because there's a law that says they do. That the spontaneous obedience is what God is looking for. And that's very sudden, spontaneous obedience. Just that simple. And it isn't all that complicated, really. So the 37, the old sin nature, continues to bombard the believer with its lust. Now that obviously can sort of come and go during the course of the conflict. Some days your old sin nature may be driving you nuts. Other days it seems fairly benign. You don't have any trouble handling it. I don't know when those days are, but I've heard about them. But you recognize that it is an issue, since it's found in the genetics of the flesh. And another thing, Paul's been very careful in here to counteract the Gnostic influences by pointing out that the flesh itself is not sinful, that the sin resides in the flesh, that matter is not evil, the body is not evil. The body is neutral. Again, we're using any analogy like guns and knives. They're neutral. They can be used for good or for bad. Your body can be used for good or for bad. So thus, the old sin nature has immediate access to the brain computer, which it seeks to influence for its own purposes. See, the old sin nature basically passes off the lie that if you obey me, you'll be happy. That this is the road to happiness, obedience to me. And if you can get your way long enough, you'll be happy. Well, you know what I've seen in life? First, if I didn't have any doctrine, I can tell you right now that people are dead set on having their own way all the time, or selfish, self-centered, and they're miserable people. Just from a human perspective. God hasn't worked it out yet where I get my own way all the time. And as a pastor, if I don't, well, you probably won't either. So you have to orient to that. We're not always going to get our way. And this strikes really at the fundamental concept of the human ego, because that's the real problem. People want to act in disregard of or in noncompliance to God's dictates. And so they want their own way, in short. And that's normal humanity. Wants its own way. But under the sin nature, that just leads to death. So it seeks to influence you. And this, again, can kind of come and go depending upon the nature of the game that day. However, the brain computer is to be subject to the soul. The believer is to overrule the sinful lusts that are present within his very body. And 39 here, this is difficult, since prior to salvation, the believer never could or would overrule the old sin nature. He lived in an unbroken line under the old sin nature as his king from the point of his birth until, if he ever does, believe in Christ. That's the only thing that breaks it. Other than that, he lives an entire life dominated by his flesh. And again, now he may be cultured, mannered, nice, a philanthropist. He can be a lot of things. He may be a horrible person. He may blow up people at the Boston Marathon. Do we really need to try for this? So he can be any number of things. But one thing's for certain, this is his boss. And this is who he obeys. And this is who calls the shots. And so you've lived your life, say you're a believer, and you've never been taught these doctrines. Well, even if you were a believer, if you didn't know this, the old sin nature still puts forth its temptations, its salivations, to get in the power, in the place and power of control. And so, for the believer who doesn't know any of these doctrines, he still lives over here, sadly, as a functional unbeliever, because he's running with his old sin nature all the time. So hopefully, again, the deal in all of this is, first, as Paul says, and as he has mentioned several times in here, this matter of knowing, of what we know, what we understand. Knowing this, knowing that. Do you not know, brothers? He's used this language repeatedly. So prior to the salvation, again, the believer never could or would overrule the sin nature and was quite content to live a life of slavery under this tyrannical master. 40, therefore, given the immediate access the sin nature has to the body of flesh and the propensity for responding to its sinful lusts, the believer fights a constant battle to determine which sovereign will rule over him. Both want to rule over him. Both are in conflict with one another. And both are constantly vying for control. And you, as a believer, make the decision. Do I get out of fellowship? Do I run with my sin nature? And it doesn't take very long, as we know. What's the least little thing that can get you out of fellowship? Anything. It doesn't matter what it is. So, somebody's going to rule you. You're going to serve somebody. It's either going to be the sin nature or it's going to be God. And those are our two choices. Those are our only choices. And again, believers that don't either know this or apply it, they are living as functional atheists, essentially. I mean, they say they believe in God, but they just disregard him all the time. I guess their idea of salvation, freedom in Christ, was freedom from Christ. Well, that's not it. That's not the way Paul sees it, certainly. Well, 41, while the task may seem daunting and even overwhelming at times, it is important, as Paul has pointed out, to know the doctrinal facts of the situation and focus on these during times of intense testing. And you're going to get your tests. They're going to come. At 42, it is also critically important to reprogram the brain computer with the principles of the truth, since the new man also has access to the brain computer as well. Now, the old man does too. But the more we think the right things, the more we reprogram our thinking, and we're going to get, as a matter of fact, if you turn ahead to chapter 12, Paul will point that out. 12:2. I do not be conformed to this world. I was watching one of the old, they had the 40-year deal on Saturday Night Live where they were rewinding them backwards. I don't know if any of you watched any of them, but I was watching one today and it had Frank Zappa on. You know, I've seen him. Oh, he's dead now. But he was on and he was doing this song. If you've never heard it, it's really comical. That is called Slime from the Video. And it goes something like, I may be vile and pernicious, but you can't look away. I'll make you think I'm delicious with the stuff that I say. And it talks about your mind being programmed and stuffed into a mold. That's exactly how the cosmos works. And it's not just TV. They are constantly badgering you, working on you to think like them, be like them, act like them, do like them. That's the nature of the beast. And so, if we work on this, but be transformed, how are we going to be changed? By the renewing of your mind. And the battle is, again, up between here, all of it's fought in the 6-inch space between your ears. So that you may demonstrate or prove what the will of God is. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, again, reprogramming the brain computer with the principles of the truth, since the new man can use these truths to fight against submitting to the old sin nature and its lusts. And look, Romans 12, 2, very good. Ephesians 4, 23. So the battle is on. The battle will remain on. The more successful you're going to be depends on how much you think like God thinks, how much you apply faith towards these principles we study, how much you walk in fellowship. So Ephesians 4:23, and that you, again, imperative here, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I don't take the word spirit here in a technical sense. It's probably just in apposition to mind, is my thinking, because he's already talked in Romans about renewing the mind. So again, where things have been made sometimes more technical and difficult than they need to be, this is pretty straightforward. And then Paul now moves into verse 14 with an introductory explanation here. The conjunction gar introduces it. For, or because. And now here we have hamartia for the first time without the definite article. And I would have fully have expected it here. That Paul has been very consistent beginning back in Romans 5:12. That he's used the very same vocabulary, used the very same definite articles. When he's talking about spiritual death, he'll use the definite article. When he's talking about other forms of death or more, which would include spiritual, he will use death without the article. Well, this obviously is something, first, you're never going to get in an English Bible unless they translate this correctly. But he started back in 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature, even so, death spread to all men. And really, because all sinned is wrong, it's just not translated well, on account of which all sinned. And the idea is, all didn't become sinners by sinning. All sinned because they were already sinners. Sinners by nature. With Adam's sin being imputed to his flesh, and that flesh becomes sinful and is judged with spiritual death. Well, God is consistent. Every time he sees sinful flesh, which is every baby that's ever been born, he judges it with spiritual death. And of course, that remains that way until such time as they choose to believe. Well, here, for sin, and this gets into personal sin, just the matter of personal sinning here, will not rule. Negative u here plus the word kuriuo, K-U-R-I-E-U-O. This is kurios means Lord. This means to act as a lord, a boss, a master, to be in charge of. It's similar to basileuo, but it's lesser because basileuo means to reign as a king. This still has the idea of a boss or master, though. For sin, personal sin, will not rule over you or be master over you. Over you is actually a genitive of su, a genitive of subordination. And a lot of times when you see these words, verbs like kuriuo, basileuo, words of reigning or ruling, the genitive is almost one of subjection or subordination. For, another explanatory conjunction here, gar, for you are, negative u plus the present indicative of I mean, you are not, for not, regular, negative u, under law. H-U-P-O, hupo. And this gets into the sense of this preposition. When you deal with spatial things, hupo means over. And so you are down here. In the whereas in means inside, ek means out from, apo means away from, para means alongside, ice means into, pros means toward. Well, hupo down here, the hyper means above, hupo up here means that you are in subjection. And it has the idea, again, of a dominating force. For you are not under the mastery of the law. But law, again, our term namas. Question here, exegetically, you would have to ask, is he still referencing the Mosaic law? And I think strongly, the more I've considered all of Romans up to this point, that Paul's almost always talking about the Mosaic law. He may make applications as to other kinds of law, but there's never been any other system that Paul knew about, or anybody else really, that was claimed to be a revelation from God, a moral code on how to live, other than the Mosaic law. It claims inspiration. It wasn't that there like weren't their law codes. There were. Like the Babylonian code of Hammurabi. They had legal codes. And this is about the time of Moses. And so, or maybe even slightly before. Of course, all the liberals, they just want to say, oh, see, Moses just stole all this from Hammurabi. No, I don't think so. But again, I think most of the time here, Paul is not discriminant with the term law like he is with death and sin. He uses it with or without the article. In both cases, it can refer to the Mosaic Law. And I think the more I've thought about this, that he, while again, you can make applications to other law systems, that any legal system, any moral system you might want to establish for, quote, making people righteous, is going to fall short. For you are not under law, and really you could supply here, you are not under the authority of the law. And now, so this really creates some problems for interpreters, because some of them say, well, we're not under the law in the sense that the law doesn't condemn us, but we still have to obey the law. Wrong. That's not what this teaches at all. It teaches that you're free from the domination of the law. And so, you're not under the law, but, again, hupo has here the idea of subordination, but under charis, grace. As a means, and again, we're moving now, as we've seen, he's already dealt with this issue of justification, and he's dealt with all the phase one benefits that come with it, in the first part of chapter 5 there, the first 11 verses. And he's gradually transitioning into this matter of phase 2 issues. And not so gradually now, he's full into them. Point 1, verse 14 poses an immediate problem in that the noun hamartia, sin, is found without the definite article. To this point, in every instance where Paul has referred to the sin nature, he has used the articular form of the noun. Two, the interpretive choice here is whether one takes the anarthrous term sin to refer to personal sin, or if Paul is still referring to the sin nature as he has been throughout this section. Well, I don't think you can take it as the sin nature because of this lack of the article. When he says there, consider yourselves in verse 11 to be dead to the sin nature, that you're separated. The idea of being dead is you've been separated from it, positionally. That the sin nature was put to death on the cross, as he's pointed out back in 6:5, or actually 6:6, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. The body of the sin, literally the body corrupted by the sin nature. That eventually that's going to go the way, well, we might say, of all flesh. So many interpreters, again, opt for the second view and simply disregard Paul's consistent use of the definite article when referring to the sin nature. And this is often based on the use of the verb kurio, to be lord or master, which seems to personify the term sin. And that's one of the literary devices Paul uses here, is personifying the sin nature as a king. A horrible tyrant who rules over all of his subjects and dishes out death. That's how he's been. And spiritual death is the same way, reigning as a king. So again, many of them opt for the second view. However, in terms of Paul's consistency, one must take the term here to refer to personal sin, which would mean that no individual sin will exercise an unbroken rule over the believer. You won't get to the point. Now, this argument will never work. There's certain sins I just can't control. That's a lie. This verse says it's a lie. You can control them. Now, we may not choose to. We may give in to them. But the fact is, they can be controlled. And even when you fail, it doesn't remain dominant over you because hopefully you rebound. And that breaks the rule. So every time you sin, then that rule is broken when you rebound. But this is the idea of, well, I've got, and as I said, let's say you started out with 100 really great sins that you committed pretty regularly when you got saved. I know that's on the low side for some of you, but let's just say for the argument. And you work on it over your Christian life and you make progress. Some sins fall away, you lose interest in them. Some sins you may quit doing because you're not running with the same crowd anymore. You're not putting yourself in the same environment. And so, but as you whittle them down, obviously they still, even at the very end of your Christian life, Paul talks about this, we're going to get a big dose of this in chapter 7, that even as a mature believer who understood all these principles he's clearly teaching in Romans 6, still has this problem with his sin nature that he can't fully control. So, again, any doctrine of eradication of the sin nature or sinless perfection is blown apart by these verses that Paul is talking about his present experience. So again, no individual sin really is allowed to rule over you. You don't have to let it. You say, well, I can't control myself. Wrong again. It isn't I can't, it's I won't. And there's a huge difference between ability and refusal. Do you have the ability to do something? Yes. Paul says here, we have the ability to beat sin. Now, we're not going to beat it perfectly. And that, again, we're going to get a big dose of in chapter 7. That we're not going to beat it perfectly. But many believers just throw in the towel and don't fight after a point. And that is what gets them into trouble. Well, 5, this should not be interpreted to mean that the believer will not sin. Again, some of these verses, if you isolate them, or even say this chapter. Again, I think you could just do this chapter by itself, and you could start making an argument for sinless perfection. But we have other passages that have to be harmonized with this, and we don't isolate on this. One might say, if you could even make the claim from chapter 6, it seems to me, that if you're not working on these things, you're not saved. But we recognize that believers, there are people who have believed out there, they don't know any of this stuff, don't care to know it either. That's their negative volition. And they don't get it. So you can't make that argument. Again, there's some pretty slippery slopes here that you have to be careful theologically. We can't say that if believers don't work on their sin nature, they're not saved. But we can say they're certainly not oriented. That much we can say. They're not oriented. So again, it's not saying that the believer will not sin. If you just looked at this verse and you recognize the way Paul uses hamartia, then you realize he's talking about personal sin. And it's saying no sin will rule over you in an unbroken line. Of course, that's the big point here. That you don't have to keep giving into it. And when you do, you can deal with it after the fact. And again, we all have those types of sins. They used to, in Fundies, they always called them besetting sins. And the Hebrews uses that kind of language, the sin nature which so easily besets and entangles us and trips us up. Well, 6, additionally, the believer has been given the principle of rebound. Pardon me. So that when he does commit a particular sin, he can name it to God, be restored to fellowship, and not remain under the control of the old sin nature. Or under that particular sin. That both of them are beaten with rebound. And rebound is strictly a grace process. I mean, what could be easier? And of course, this has brought the wrath of many because they say, well, if you just teach that people can sin and rebound and sin and rebound, then that's what they're going to do. That's the same types of arguments that Paul was fighting. We're not saying that. We're saying that you don't want to abuse grace as you're growing up. You want to exploit grace. And so the abuse of grace, we're much against that as anybody. And again, this idea of is grace, 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 all grace. And there's no talk of righteousness or orientation. That is a fake emphasis. That is not the emphasis of the Bible. The Bible does espouse grace greatly. There is no question. But it also espouses righteousness just as much. And so the believer has to, you know, again, the Christian life is like learning how to live these things out, having this balance so that you're not, if it's all righteousness, 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 you're going to tend to legalism. If it's all grace, 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 you're going to tend to lascivious behavior. You're going to tend on the one towards asceticism and then the other one towards just doing whatever you feel like doing. So there has to be a balance. And that balance has not been maintained sometimes. And people have said, well, I'm just grace. I'll be graced out, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, that also, you know, that cavalier sort of attitude doesn't factor in things like divine discipline. God, you may be able to sin and get away with it. Then again, God may nail you. And when he nails you, it won't be fun. And the more you've done it, obviously, the more you build up these sort of tendencies. So you have to watch it. So again, all of us are you know, works in progress. We're all growing. We can be restored to fellowship. We can get back in. We don't have to let the sin nature call the shots. But again, it gets to the mental attitude. That's where everything starts. If you're not faith resting things up here, you're never going to faith rest them in real life. You have to recognize, okay, God's got a plan. His plan's eternal. I'm not some afterthought. Obviously, every detail of your life is known to God before you're even born. And so God has a plan. All we have to do is figure out what it is and walk in it. And that isn't all that hard. So 7, regarding the future tense of the verb kuriuo, to be Lord or Master, and that actually, and I don't know if I pointed that out, the sin will not reign, a future active indicative. And they've translated shall, but again, it's a strict future. Several options have been advanced. Some think Paul is saying the believer will never sin again. Wrong. Hopefully you know that one's wrong right off the bat. Which is refuted by any number of scriptures that indicate the impossibility of that view. Many of which are in Paul's own writings. So those who would suggest that Paul said this, because there are some people that recognize he's talking about personal sin and not about the sin nature. 1 Corinthians 8:2. And so they say, well, he's talking about personal sin here. But he's saying sin won't rule over you. He's not saying you won't commit it. That's two different things. And that's where the grace comes in. 1 Corinthians 8:12, Paul talks about, and so by sinning against the brethren. So Paul knew you could sin. Paul didn't believe in sinless perfection. He didn't advocate any of that nonsense. You're sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. This gets into the matter of the law of love. Titus 3:11 also. And there, here is a factious man. Whether he's a believer or unbeliever, he probably wouldn't tolerate an unbeliever for long anyway. So I suspect he's talking here about factious believers. Contrary people that just want to argue and fight all the time. Can't orient, can't line out, can't get in line, can't do their job. Always have something to gripe about. And it's always somebody else. It's never them. They're not responsible. After that, he says, for reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And I suspect, again, he's talking about believers in this context. Also, Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning, this is written by Luke, Paul's close companion, willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's an issue. What he's talking about in context is not what some people think. He's talking about specifically the Jewish believers who are attempting to go back and merge into Judaism. And so this author, Luke, says if we go on sinning, in other words, we can sin. They're not confused. They know that believers can sin and do sin. And then, of course, 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's as straightforward as anything you can get. Well, B, others seek to classify the future indicative in an imperatival sense, which is a valid classification but cannot be used here. First, the reason he can't is because he's using this explanatory conjunction. He's offering an explanation. He's not making a command here. And that's where context really helps out. That's the nature of the grammar and the syntax. You recognize, okay, this is an explanation, not a command. He's not saying sin will not be master over you. You should not let it be master over you. Although that's true, that's just not what he's saying here. See, when the future is used in an imperatival way, it is very evident from context. And most often it's confined to the second person. This is actually a future active indicative, third person singular. And most of the time when a future indicative, you will love the Lord your God. It's you. It's something, you know, you can tell from context almost that it has a command force to it. Like, for instance, Matthew 6:5 is a good example that we can see the futures can be used imperatively, but in this case, no. Matthew here, 6:5. And when you pray, you will not be like the hypocrites. Well, they've translated it here like it's a command. You are not to be like them. Because they recognize the imperatival sense of it. But very often, again, this is limited to a second person singular or plural. You will not do such and such, or you all will not do such and such. Also, you can see it in 1918, same book. Here's a future. And he said to them, this is about which commandments are you supposed to keep? And Jesus said, well, you will not commit murder. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. These are all quotes directly out of the Old Testament, where, again, a tense that's not the Greek or the Hebrew imperfect, which is sort of loosely equivalent to the Greek future, is used, but it's used by way of command. And additionally, this is offered, as I pointed out, by way of explanation, not by way of command, as seen in the use of the explanatory conjunction gar. Well, D, some take it as a true future and interpret it as a reference to the final disposition of believers in the resurrection, when sin will no longer impact them in any way. And E, those that advocate this view suggest that the future reality, when the sin nature and sin will be eradicated, has broken into this present age. Thus, the believer begins to enjoy the benefits of the future reality in the present time. That's sort of their view on it. Well, A, the fact is that the future is related to the future life from the time of writing. It's pretty simple, really. He's saying, from the time you read this, you need to know this. From that point forward, you don't have to let sin rule over you. Now that you've got this information. So Paul is explaining why the commands of the two previous verses can and should be obeyed. So 9 here, the transfer from the realm of sin and death into union with Christ guarantees that the sin nature and its production of various personal sins will not have the final word. A grace is going to have the final word in this thing, not sin. And Paul's argument, really, all through this, as he will continue, is that grace is a more potent factor than law, and it is a more potent factor than sin. And, of course, his argument is that in the resurrection, you're going to see all this certainly played out. It will not have, ultimately, grace will win out. And 10, what is very clear is that this is all stated in the discussion related to the matter of phase 2 sanctification, and not related to the matter of phase 1 justification. So, again, one has to keep those two things clear. And we have to make some separation, although, as you can clearly tell, I think, from where we've gone in Romans now, that justification in Paul's mind is logically followed by sanctification. That this is not optional. This is how it's supposed to be. And the people who don't, obviously, fulfill all that are going to find out in the long run they are spiritual losers. So 11, Paul continues to explain why sin will not have the final say over believers, which is related to the contrasting principles of law and grace. And I'm done, so we will stop there tonight and take this up. But it would probably be better to have me fresh on Sunday here, because this is really important stuff in here about why law is not sufficient and why grace will actually rule the day. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.